If you would turn your Bible, please, to the book of Philemon. That's the New Testament. And you will know what chapter when you get there. We're doing a survey of the New Testament, and we have looked at the basic theme of each of the books. We've talked about the order of the books. We've talked about the synoptic gospel. We have talked about the chronology of the books. Remember, the New Testament is not arranged chronologically, starting with the epistle to the Romans. It is accurate to say, probably 95% accurate to say, that the epistles are arranged in length from longest to shortest. That's primarily the order of the books given to us in the New Testament. And what we're doing for a few weeks is looking at a survey of characters in the New Testament. Last week we looked at the Apostle Peter, and today I'd like for us to look at somewhat of an obscure character in the New Testament. His name is Onesimus. And this little book has to do with the flight, the conversion, the commission, and the service of a young fellow named Onesimus. And I'd like to read a few verses to get us started, if you would follow along quietly from verse 1 of the Epistle to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow worker, and to our beloved Apia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the fellowship of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own heart. And a few other verses we'll read as we make our way through the book. A survey of the New Testament. We've talked about the book, the order, the arrangement, the theme of the book. And I trust by now that as we are thinking about these things on Thursday mornings that you're getting a good grasp, a good mental picture of the content of the book. For example, if I were to say, which of the Gospels presents Christ as the Son of God, what would you say?
John.
If we were to say, which of the Gospels presents Christ as a servant?
Mark.
Which of the Gospels does not contain a genealogy?
Mark and John.
We would say that probably the reason Mark does not give us a genealogy is because as a servant, the purpose was not to trace his genealogy. He was a servant. Which of the books in the New Testament has as its major theme this phrase, by faith? Well, I was going to say Hebrews, but we can debate it. Hebrews has as one of its major themes the word faith, or the word better, doesn't it? Better. Christ is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the old covenants. Well, as we're looking at these themes, I'd like for us for a few weeks to look at certain men and women in the New Testament. And this morning, as we've already read, I'd like for us to look briefly at a young fellow named Onesimus. Well, the background of the book is given to us in verses 1 through 3, and it seems to me that we're taken saying that Paul is writing from a prison. This is one of the prison epistles. And Paul is writing to Philemon. And the purpose of the letter is to ask Philemon to receive back into good graces a young fellow named Onesimus. Onesimus' name means profitable or beneficial or useful. That's his name. It's interesting, isn't it, that they went by surnames, but they didn't have a first, last, and middle name to speak of. They are simply called by their name, their surname, their given name. His name is Onesimus. Now, if we put some of the background of this little book together, and I think we're safe in gathering certain details from this book, this would be something of the background of what took place. Philemon is probably the owner of the home where there was a small church gathering, because we're told in verse 2, and to the church in thy house. Remember, there were no church buildings as we know them today until about the 3rd century after the resurrection of Christ. Churches primarily met in homes or in business spots or out in the open. But there's a church in his home. Personally, I think Apia is his wife and Archippus is their son. And the three of them are laboring together, so it's Philemon, Apia, and Archippus, and there is a church in their home, a little gathering together of Christians. Paul is writing to Philemon, and he's saying, take Onesimus back. Now, who is Onesimus? That's right, he was a runaway slave. And I think we're safe in saying that Onesimus had done something wrong, like stealing from his master, or perhaps through showing rebellion as a slave in running away, he is a fugitive. And to me, the background of this little story presents for us one of the most beautiful and one of the most touching illustrations of the plan of salvation that we have in the Bible. Imagine this. Onesimus, whose name means beneficial or useful, is probably in his late teens, we'll say early 20s. We don't know for sure. But for sake of our story, let's say that he is late teens, early 20s. He's a runaway slave. We know that he has run from Colossae down to Rome. That is roughly 900 some odd miles. In a day and age where there were no airlines, there were no taxi cabs, there were no motorcycles, it was a long, long journey from Colossae to Rome. Perhaps his thinking was, as a runaway slave, if I can just mix and mingle with the thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in Rome, maybe I will never be found. Now, there were some distinguishing marks about slaves in those days. We don't know if every slave was marked this way, but many of them were marked with a hole in their earlobe, large enough for a huge wrought iron ring to be placed there permanently. And oftentimes, they would take the slave at night and lock him in his quarters by chaining him to the earring. And he would have had this permanent and this very public mark upon him, perhaps. Now, it may be that he thought, if I can get down to Rome, maybe there are others in a similar state as me. And so he ran to Rome. That's a long trip. Can you imagine how long it would take to make that trip from Colossae to Rome without the help of public transportation. We can imagine him walking, perhaps hitchhiking by mule or donkey or whatever the mode of transportation, but it was a long, long journey. And I think we're safe in saying that for every step that he took away from his master's house, it was taken in rebellion and in disobedience. Because as a slave, to run away from your master, you could easily be killed or maimed or have parts of your body amputated with no legal consequences whatsoever. In that day and age, to be a slave meant that you were little more than a head of cattle. There are writings that indicate that a slave could have his hand cut off, his feet cut off, an ear taken off, a nose, some disfiguration, to punish him for any disobedience at all. And so now he's run down to Rome. Now, if you would notice, please, down to verse 10, it says, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bond. What are we told in verse 10? I believe that Onesimus was saved in Rome. And I believe, since Paul calls him his son, that Paul led him to the Lord in Rome. And he's writing back now and he's saying that while I was in prison, I led Onesimus to the Lord. And now, as a converted runaway slave, I'm writing to you, and I'm asking you to receive him back, not now as a slave, but as a brother beloved in the Lord. And so that becomes the background of this little epistle. Now, if you would pardon me, if we could use some sanctified imagination for just a moment. Can you imagine this runaway slave making his way all the way down to Rome? Now, many believe that Rome had a million people at that time. Rome was the cosmopolitan center of learning. It was the enlightened center of the day. If you wanted to go to a place where there was free thinking, you would go to Rome. Pardon me, it was the Chapel Hill of the world at that time. And if you wanted to go to a place where you could look any way you wanted to look without being judged, that was Rome. And so perhaps in running down to Rome, he was thinking, I can get there and establish a new identity, and I can start a new life, and all of a sudden, he's arrested. Someone has put the eye on him, and they're hauling him off to jail. And I'm sure the treatment was quite rough. He's a runaway slave. He's less than a human being. And as they throw him into a jail cell, you can almost imagine from off in the shadows somewhere a voice says, what's your name, son? Well, my name is Onesimus. Well, have you been profitable? No, sir, I've not been profitable. I've been unprofitable. Where are you from? Well, I'm from a little known city a long way from here. You wouldn't know anything about it. Well, I might. Where are you from? I'm from Colossae. Oh, I've been to Colossae. You have? Well, I've got a good friend there. His name is Philemon. Who? He's 1,000 miles away from home. He has run to the place on the earth where he thinks he'll be anonymous. And the sovereignty of God found it. We believe in the sovereignty of God, don't we? He doesn't rob man of his responsibility, but God is sovereign. And in that teeming city of thousands of people, a loving Heavenly Father who loved Onesimus with all of his heart, even though he was a runaway slave, allowed him to be arrested and thrown into a dirty, damp, dank prison cell. And there's the Apostle Paul, sitting over against the wall, probably chained at the ankles and the wrists. And there's a soul winner, the veteran man of God, has another one brought into his presence. Paul in this book is the father. Onesimus is the fugitive. And so they begin to talk. Now, wouldn't you love to have heard how Paul presented the gospel to him? By the way, Paul didn't have simply an hour. He had a captive audience, didn't he? And so as Paul is explaining to Onesimus, we can imagine him saying, oh yes, Onesimus, when your master was just a child, I knew him. Paul would have been about 65 or 66 years old at the writing of this book. And it's interesting, in verse 9, he calls himself the aged. We won't go any further than that. And he says something like this to Onesimus. Yes, I led Philemon to the Lord. He has a lovely wife, Apia, and their son Archippus. He's coming along very well in the faith. They're a fellow soldier. They're servants of the Lord Jesus. And there's a little assembly in their home, a little church. And Onesimus may be thinking, you have a different view of Philemon than I do. You call him a refresher of the saints? I think, as my master, he should let me go. And that little church, when they're always singing, it always bothered me. Can you imagine how the unsaved view the local church? Why is it so hard to get unsaved people in to hear good preaching and teaching and singing? Because it's against their nature. I've told you before of a good friend of mine who gets up at 4:30 and 5 o'clock in the morning and goes and sits in a tree looking for a deer on Sunday morning. And it's freezing. The seat is hard. There is nothing of creature comfort out there. But he'll sit in that tree for 5 or 6 hours waiting for a deer to come trotting across a pathway. But let the preacher go over 5 minutes in a padded pew with air conditioning and a warm lunch only minutes away, and it's intolerable. It's insufferable. Why? It's a matter of interest. The unsaved do not care about amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And they don't care about Bible teaching and fellowship. But in this case, Onesimus came into contact with the Apostle Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. Now, we don't know all of the ins and outs of that conversion. We don't know what verse Paul used. It's likely that Paul used verses like these: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. You've been begotten by the word of God, the living and abiding word of God. And many other verses that Paul could have used to lead Onesimus to the Lord. But verse 10 says, whom I have begotten in my bond. And so Onesimus has run hundreds of miles from home. But isn't it wonderfully true that no matter where we run, God has his eye upon us? No matter where we go, the psalmist put it this way: if I ascend up into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I descend into the lower parts of the earth, behold, thou art there. Whither can I go to escape thy spirit? And the answer is nowhere, because this is God's creation and he fills it. Now that's wonderful news to you and me as believers, because there is no place we can be where God is not with us. Now, an application of this little book is this: for the unsaved, no matter where they go, no matter how they try to run from the presence of God, he's always after them. He's trying to run them down with mercy and grace. If you have a loved one out in the world today, running from God, be assured the Holy Spirit is after them. Be assured of that. That's good news to us. If you have come into this meeting this morning running from God. There's good news. You've run to the right place. Coming into a meeting like this is no accident. We would think it a very strange thing that someone would be running from God and yet come to a Bible study. But let me remind you that oftentimes God in His sovereignty brings us right to the very place we need most. He does it often in our lives. It's because He loves us. We don't understand why He loves us, but He does. Is there anything worthy in us? No, but He loves us. Now, when we think of Onesimus' flight as a fugitive, he was running from the thing that he most despised, and that was authority and structure and light and order. And I believe he saw those things in Philemon's life and in their family and in the assembly. He was running from those things. It's human nature oftentimes in our fallenness to run from the very thing we need most. In this case, he was running. But the Lord found him. Now, how long they stayed in prison together, we don't know. But we do know that at some point, Paul takes the time to write a letter. And as Onesimus is about to be released, Paul, probably by the help of a secretary, writes out this letter to Philemon. Now at this point, if you would look over, please, to verse 20, it says, verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Now, it's interesting at this point, it could well have been that Paul took a pen and a parchment and wrote it. Whether he worked with a secretary to help in the writing, we know that Paul probably had poor eyesight, but Paul claims this letter as his very own writing, meaning that as Paul penned this epistle, his very own word, his very own heart is expressed in this letter. But there is a higher view as well. Keep in mind that Paul wrote, but the Spirit of God moved him to write. So this is a personal letter from Paul to Philemon, but the higher view of the letter is this is a personal letter from God the Holy Spirit to the reader. And what does it say? Well, look please at verse 18. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee anything, put that on mine account. That would be the very earliest use of a charge account system. The very first charge card, if you will. And Paul is saying, Philemon, I know that he has been anything but Onesimus. To play on words. He's been anything but useful. He's been anything but beneficial or profitable to you. But now he's a brother in Christ. And now coming back, whatever he owes you, if he has stolen, if he has done any injury or damage to you or your family or to the church in thy house, whatever he owes you, put that on my account, and when we see each other face to face, I will gladly pay you what he owes. That is a picture of the doctrine of imputation, meaning that God has devised a way by which Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, could in effect say to the Father, whatever he owes you, Father, put that on my account. And at Calvary, the Lord Jesus paid the debt in full. There is not one sin left over. So when you and I trust Christ as our Savior, how many sins are paid for? Some would say all of our past transgressions were paid at Calvary. But what you do from the moment of salvation on is your responsibility. But the scriptures teach that even one sin is enough to keep us out of heaven. Right? We offend in one point, we've broken the whole law. Some say, well, you're saved at the moment of turning to Christ, but there is a point at which if you sin badly enough, you can forfeit your salvation and you can lose it, and you might be lost again the day before you die. They believe in losing their salvation. But the Bible teaches that the moment Christ died on the cross, he made this statement. It is finished. What was finished, beloved? The work that God sent Christ to do, which was to die for the sins of the world, was finished. It was paid in full. So that when Christ died, he died for your sins, past, present, and future. The sin question has been forever settled. If you're a child of God, the scripture teach their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You say, well, that's fine for a good moral person who's never beat his wife and kicked the dog, doesn't chew tobacco and spit, doesn't throw cats through walls, doesn't let his bills go unpaid. That's fine for someone who's never had any tragedy in their life, like an abortion or a divorce or a great failure. But are you saying that the Bible is teaching that when Christ died for sin, he died for all of those hideous sins that the human race is so plagued with? Remember this, the New Testament says in the book of Corinthians that the effeminate, murderers, adulterers, liars, stealers, and the like, such were some of you. But now you're washed, but now you're cleansed, but now you're justified, meaning that there is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot wash clean. In other words, the record is purged. And as far as God is concerned, if you're a child of God, he can no longer remember your sin. Now, you and I have pretty good memories of our own sins. God has no record of any sin any believer has ever committed. Now you ask, but what is the difference then between relationship and fellowship? Relationship with God through Jesus Christ can never be broken once we've been born again. And in a legal sense, God can never again remember our sin against us. But fellowship, 1 John 1:9, is a very tender thread. This has to do with not God turning from us, but from us turning from God. Imagine, if you will, this is relationship. This is me, this is God. This relationship in Christ can never change. At the moment of salvation, you are just as saved as you will ever be. Now let's test that thought. Who is more righteous? A believer that was saved 5 minutes ago, or a believer that was saved 50 years ago? Who's more righteous in the sight of God? They're the same. Because we're in Christ. Now this is relationship. It will never change. Here's fellowship. When we sin, we're turning away from the Lord. Not that the Lord is turning away from us, but we're turning away from the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, you may be a believer, saved, but out of fellowship. That's what disobedience and rebellion and fleshliness can do in a believer's life. It may ruin fellowship, it can never break relationship. Once we're saved, we are saved for eternity. What God does, he does without repentance. When people ask me about eternal security, my answer is there any other kind? If it's not eternal, it is not security. Christ finished the work on Calvary. And now, this little passage, please, in verse 17 and 18, becomes a New Testament picture of the work of Christ. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee anything, put that on mine account. And so, now Onesimus, you can imagine, tucks this letter into his robe, begins that long journey back to Colossae. Now here's a picture of grace and government. Grace is the attitude of God toward every sinner, that no matter how far we run, there is sufficient grace to forgive us. But government teaches that for every step you took away from God, you will have to retrace. Right? Meaning that God forgives me of my sins, but there are scars in my life that may never be erased. That's government. I think it was Billy Sunday, an evangelist of another generation, who said, you may be saved after getting involved in a barroom fight, but if you got one of your eyes knocked out, salvation will not give you a new eye. So there are scars that we may get in our days of rebellion. Those scars are not erased, but grace cleanses us from the penalty and power of sin. So Onesimus had to go all the way back to where he began. Now, there was a sense in which Onesimus had to go back and make things right with Philemon. Can you imagine that knock at the door? Here's Philemon and his family enjoying a wonderful time of fellowship, and there's a knock at the door, and Philemon goes over and throws the door open, and there is standing a very familiar sight. Only now his countenance is different. Perhaps without even saying a word, he reaches into his robe and pulls out a letter. And he says, would you read this? And as Philemon's eyes begin to scan the introduction, he turns to his wife, we can imagine, and he says, it's from Paul. We haven't heard from him in a long time, Brother Paul. And as he reads it, here's a picture of grace. If he hath wronged thee, this man now standing before Philemon, if he hath wronged thee, or if he oweth thee anything, put that on my account. Now I believe the larger picture of this epistle is us standing before God, and the Lord Jesus, as our wonderful high priest and personal Lord and Savior, saying in effect, Father, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put it on my account. Charge me, not him. And we can imagine, can't we, that Philemon hugged Onesimus and welcomed him home. Because Paul called Philemon a refresher of the brethren. Now, the outline I like to use in reading, meditating on the book of Philemon is as follows. Paul is the father because he led both of these men to Christ. He led Philemon to Christ, and he led Onesimus to Christ. He's the father. Onesimus is the fugitive. He has run from Philemon. He has run from God, but now he's found. And there are many fugitives in the Bible. Who's the most well-known fugitive in the Old Testament? Jonah. He ran as far as he could possibly run from the presence of God. And the Lord arranged an original taxi service to bring him back, called the Great Fish. When we think of another well-known fugitive, we would call him the prodigal son in Luke 15. But there are many prodigals in the Bible, many fugitives. Adam and Eve were fugitives from the presence of God when they originally sinned, didn't they? So he's the fugitive. Now, what would we call Philemon? What is Philemon called on to do in this book? He's the forgiver. Now, In closing, let me ask us a question this morning. Is it harder to be forgiven or to be the forgiver? Well, it just depends on where you are, isn't it? Doesn't it? Is it harder to forgive someone of something they have done against us, or is it harder to be forgiven? It just depends on which side of the fence you're on. Sometimes people find it very difficult to forgive someone. This raises some interesting questions. Personally, I believe that we are not to forgive those who have wronged us until they have repented. Now, you say, well, what about God's forgiveness? Well, that is where I base that statement. God forgives us when we do what? Repent. However, I believe we should be in an attitude of forgiveness regardless of their attitude. But I believe it's morally wrong to forgive someone until they repent. God forgives us when we repent. And that's the model. But does God love us while we're still in our rebellion? Yes. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, how are we to forgive? As God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's thoroughly, isn't it? Forgive, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. If there is someone in your life or mine this morning that is asking us for forgiveness, or needs our forgiveness, and we know they have genuinely repented, what should be our attitude toward them? Forgive them. Grant forgiveness. Forgiveness means to send it away, to no longer hold it as an issue. And sometimes that can be very difficult. We have a lady who was raised in our assembly as a child. Her father was abusive to her. She ended up shooting her father because her father was about to kill her older brother. And she took a gun and shot him. This man, he didn't die of that gunshot, but he did die later. This lady is in her mid-60s, and she sat in my kitchen a year or so ago, and she said, every day I live, that man still abuses me, he terrorizes me, and he's been in the grave for years. She says, I have a mental picture of him and all that he's done to me and to my mother and to my brothers and sisters. She says, he being dead yet speaketh. And I said, the only way that you will ever be able to go on gracefully is to imagine that man in a chair before you and grant him forgiveness. Send it away and no longer hold it against him. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, said the Lord. Let it go. That's sending it away. Now, then forgiving is one responsibility. The other is to be forgiven. To be forgiven literally means to reconcile, or like a broken arm. If a child has fallen out of a tree and broken his arm, you take him to the doctor, and the doctor reconciles the bones, or literally sets the bones. That's the word in Scripture, reconcile or set right. To be forgiven means that we must approach the party we have wronged and make apology and set it right. But may I offer an observation? No genuine apology ever includes the word if or but. Never apologize this way. I'm sorry if I hurt you. That's simply saying, I wish I didn't have to say this, and maybe I don't really need to say this, but if I do, take my apology. How well is that going to go over? It does not include an if. Neither does it include the word but. I'm sorry I hurt you, but do you know what you did to me? Is that an apology? No, an apology goes with the white flag of surrender run all the way up to the top. And believe me, you really have to eat crow to do it right. And I have done it many times. When you go to someone and say, you're right and I'm wrong, you have become the leper of Leviticus 13 and 14, who is white all over. In other words, he has no argument. And that is one of the hardest things, speaking as a man, that's one of the hardest things for men to do. You're right, I'm wrong. Now men, is that right? Can't you anyone say that? And I know. I know all about that. I remember one time Ann holding me at bay, and she said, well, you're 99% there. She said, now there's one thing you're lacking. You don't really see that you're wrong and I'm right. And I said, well, you're right there. And we went around that thing for hours, and finally I saw it. And the minute I saw it, forgiveness was granted. Now, I believe that applies to both men and women in all seriousness, but in God's dealings with us, He waits for us to genuinely repent, doesn't He? And that's when forgiveness is granted. And so, in the case of forgiving, we are to forgive as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. There's no place like the family or the family of God for us to need forgiveness and to grant forgiveness. If you want to learn how to get along with people, start in your home. If you want to know how to get along with people in the extended family, go to the local church. God has blended the church family together and our blood family together such that there are people there that we need to adjust to in order to get along with. That's simply how God has created our lives. Now, Onesimus is the fugitive. He needed forgiveness. Philemon is the forgiver. He needed to forgive. And Paul is the father. He is the one overseeing the little squabble. Don't we thank the Lord for spiritual fathers in our lives? Those who can grant wisdom and good understanding, good counsel, good, wise advice to us. I have to say to you personally, I have a great, great respect. And this is not grandstanding. I have a great, great respect for older men and women who know more about the Bible and the Christian life than I do. I have a great deal of respect for them. I really think it is a tragedy when assemblies think that older men have outlived their years of usefulness and put them out to pasture. I think rather we ought to highly esteem them for their work's sake and spend time at their feet and listen to them. Now they may tell us the same thing over 100 times, but perhaps God has a reason for that as well. When you read the epistles especially, I believe there is a flavor there of favoring older men and older women in the faith. And so we should value their and listen to them. Probably the tendency of younger saints is to think that they know it all and to spend most of their time talking. That's probably the tendency. The tendency for older saints is to be wise and to let them talk. Perhaps we should reverse the order and encourage the older saints to share with the younger ones lessons they have learned. Wise counsel from years of having been there. It's almost like you have to say, young'un, hush, and listen, and you'll learn something. And isn't that the theme of the book of Proverbs? My son, listen! Listen! Count the number of times it says listen. And I don't know how we got off on that. But there must be a point somewhere. Paul is the father. He has wise advice and wise counsel. And when we look at Paul's influence and input into these two men's lives, we're thankful for men like the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know from Scripture, and so I want to make that abundantly clear, we don't know from Scripture where Onesimus went after the closing of this book. I think he's probably mentioned one more time outside this book, but extra-biblical history, for whatever it's worth, tells us that he was able to be used of God to start several assemblies, and he labored on well into his later years. He became beneficial. His name characterized him, and the difference was a jail cell, the Apostle Paul, and the sovereignty of God. Now, when we think of the life of Onesimus, in a sense, it is the New Testament in capital form. A sinner saved by the grace of God, brought back, made beneficial, and used for the glory of God. Now we pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for his saving grace. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you that he is able today to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Father, we pray that the lessons we've learned this morning might be real and practical in our own lives. Father, if there are those in my life that I need to forgive, grant me grace today to be a good forgiver. If there are those that I need to approach and ask for forgiveness, give me the humility to do it. Father, we thank you for those wise men and women in our lives who are teaching us. Help us to listen to them. We ask in Jesus' name.